Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Henry Morris. My wife, Betsy, could not be here. She had surgery a little over a week ago. She's doing well, but she had to stay home. Betsy and I have three grown children. And I know some people in your church. Chip and Kay Walraven were dear friends at Auburn. Chip and I were in the same fraternity, and so they're dear to us. James and Margaret Fudge were in the church in Florence when I was pastoring there. I did notice that all four of them are not here this morning. But I know Charles Garland, one of your former pastors, and Hope Schmidt. I've not met her husband, Alan, before, but her younger brother, Rob, and I are lifelong friends. So have some connections with this church, but also with Rick Stark. And I can't tell you how much I appreciate him. He has ministered to me on countless occasions, and you know, when you talk to Rick, you leave encouraged. You leave built up. You leave knowing that you've talked to a brother who cares for you and somebody who's listened. So I just want to thank you for that, Rick. It's appreciate you. I was praying about what to preach on this week. You know, we're in one of the strangest periods in the history of our nation. We have this disease that has put life on hold and has taken some of our loved ones from us. We're living in a time of political strife and division that are probably as high as it's been, at least since I've been alive. And your own church is going through a time of transition, and those can be really difficult. Rick sent me a list of some of the recent sermons, and I just so that I would know what people preached on, and I actually listened to several of them. I listened to Mike Alsop because he's one of my dearest friends. He discipled me in college, Mike, who preached here last week. And Mike talked to you about becoming all things to all men so that you might reach some. And before that, Vinny Athey, who is the campus minister, I think at UAH, is that correct? He talked about how are you listening to the Word of God? And both of those were kind of foundational sermons, and I think I'm going in sort of that direction this morning because I don't know how to solve COVID, actually. I really want to exhort us from the Word of God this morning that we need to be people who are adorning the gospel in our lives. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read, or I guess maybe in your bulletin, Titus chapter 2. I'm just going to read that chapter this morning. Hear God's holy word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's good to be in your house and to worship you, to sing your praise, to sing the gospel, to be reminded of it. And now we pray that we might hear your word with attentiveness, that you would speak to our hearts, the particular situations in our lives, and that we would put ourselves under your authority as we listen, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of weeks from now, my son is going to fly to Phoenix, Arizona, and participate in a half Ironman. Some of you know what that is, but basically it's a 1.2-mile swim followed by a 56-mile bike ride followed by a 13.1-mile run. And my wife and I are so proud of him. We're also very thankful because 2 years ago, he got hit by a car while he was jogging that was going 55 miles an hour. And he walked away with a couple hundred stitches and a broken bone. And you should have seen the car. He smashed it. I guess he qualifies for Ironman. But so he's training for this race, and, you know, what he does on Saturday is not what I do on Saturday, thankfully. You know, he goes to a local lake, gets in, swims across the lake, swims back, swims about a mile, and then he'll get on his bicycle and ride for 20 miles. Or on another Saturday, he might get up, he will ride for 30 miles, and then he'll run for 10 or run for 8. So he's in training for this race. He's working really hard, and he's in really good shape. But I'm glad that Paul says physical training has only some value, but godliness has value for all things. And so this morning, I really want us to talk about the training that God's grace gives and spiritual transformation in our lives, and just be reminded of that. Paul is writing this letter to Titus. He sends him to Crete, and he says, I want you to go and set in order the church there. I want you to go be a pastor. And we read in this chapter that Paul says, go to Crete, and I want you to teach certain things to these group. Older men, you need to be characterized by sound faith, steadfastness. Older women are to be godly. Their behavior is to be a model to the younger women on how to love their husbands. Young men are to be self-controlled. And to Titus as a pastor, he says, Titus, you need to be a model of good works. Preach soundly. And then he tells bondservants, he says, you need to be submissive to your masters, don't be argumentative, and no pilfering. No taking things from your master that belong to him and not you. And then he has this wonderful little phrase. He says, so that you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And that little phrase characterizes what's really supposed to characterize us, or captures what's supposed to characterize us as Christians. We're to be people who adorn the doctrine of the God our Savior. And so it kind of leads us to the question, is there a way for us to be different than we are now? It immediately speaks to our need, right? Who of us wants to maintain our present level of patience, our present level of being forgiving towards others, our present level of being loving towards others, our present level of sexual purity, our present level of trust in God, our present level of godly speech? None of us want to be where we are. We want to be more and more like Christ. One time I gave my mother a book on grace, and I think it kind of offended her. And she was like, you know, her response, and I'm trying to figure this out as a parent because I have grown kids now. Her response was, it seemed to be, so you think I don't understand grace? I was like, no, I just read this book and it was really good. A book title that I like is put out by Westminster Seminary faculty, and it's called How People Change. And I think all of us would look at that title. That was one of those books when I see the title at Westminster Theological Seminary bookstore, How People Change, I just order it. I was like, I need that, right? So we all need spiritual change, and how does this take place? And really, that's what Paul is addressing in this passage. And I want to consider the passage this morning under three headings. First, look at the appearing of grace. Second, look at God's purpose in grace. And thirdly, look at the training grace gives. Did you notice first that Paul says our lives are to adorn the gospel because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people? This appearing refers to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. And for the Apostle Paul, that was a central act in all human history, that Jesus left heaven and he stepped into the world to save us. The grace of God has appeared. He's taken on human flesh. He's come to our humanity. And he's come to redeem us. You know, this happened almost 2,000 years ago, that God himself stepped into our world. We didn't ask for it. We were just the recipients of this grace. And Paul never could get over that. This is a cosmic truth, but it's also wise for us to consider it personally, how we've experienced the grace of God in our lives. Campus ministry, serving as an REF campus minister for years, was a privilege, and seeing people come to the Lord was a privilege. I remember when I was between my second and third year of seminary, I went to Delta State for a year to serve as an interim campus minister. I wasn't ordained yet, so I was a campus worker, sort of functioning like a campus minister. And we had a summer Bible study. I got there in June. We had a summer Bible study. The third week of the summer, we're going through 1 John. I prayed about it. It's like, Lord, what do you want me to teach on? And I got to the passage, 1 John 2, third week. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I asked the students, there's only 15 or so, do you have an advocate? And I said, if you don't know if you have an advocate, come talk to me. So a guy comes up to me after RUF, and this guy had actually played the piano in the church the previous 2 weeks, so I was thinking he was a believer. And he said, hey, I'd like to talk to you this week. I said, okay, it was Monday night. I said, well, why don't you, let's go get lunch together on Thursday in the cafeteria. And so he says, okay. So go to sleep. Next morning, 7 a.m., knock on my door. I open the door, and here's this student, and he has a terrified look on his face. And he said, I got to talk to you right now. And he said, I just don't know if I'm a believer. And we went over the gospel for about 2 hours, and you'd be so proud of me, like a good Presbyterian. After 2 hours, I said, well, if you want to become a Christian, you need to go home and pray something like this. And I gave him a model prayer. Don't want to be too pushy. And he says, I want to pray right now. And we got down on our knees in my couch, in front of my couch, in my little house there in Cleveland, Mississippi, week 3 of really my first full-time kind of assignment. And some of you may know this. He's a PCA pastor, Charles Godwin, and he becomes a believer. You see what happened? The grace of God appeared. The grace of God appeared. In 1976, a football coach came to Mount Brook Junior High School, and he started a Bible study for a bunch of guys. And he began to press on us. I went to that. He began to press on us what it meant to believe in Jesus Christ. And on one fall Friday morning in October of 1976, the grace of God appeared to me. And for the first time, I'd grown up in a kind of a liberal church, didn't really hear the gospel, and I heard the gospel and believed. And God's grace invaded my life. The grace of God has appeared in history, and it appears in our own story. What about you? What's your story of encountering and knowing and understanding the grace of God? We experience the grace of God in other ways, too. Betsy and I were watching a documentary on C.S. Lewis this week, and I've read Mere Christianity, read Screwtape Letters, read The Great Divorce, read The Problem of Pain. But as we watched this documentary, it was unfolding of his life and his friendship with J.R. Tolkien. It was just truly humbling, and we were actually almost brought to tears. And we asked ourselves, like, why, Lord? Why do we get to love this? Why do I get to read this man's writing and be blessed by them? And just as you consider C.S. Lewis's life, it's like God put this man into the world so that a lot of people could be pointed to the greater grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the grace of God has appeared, and one aspect of that grace is it says it brings salvation for all people. The Greek is pasin anthropos. I say that because you probably know the second word. The first word means all, and anthropos is from which we get our word anthropology. And Paul is saying the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation to all men. All types of men. People from all different walks of life, all different social classes, all different backgrounds, all different issues in their life. And all kinds of people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great things about Christianity. You know, I think it's one of the great apologetics or defenses of Christianity, or the great attractiveness of Christianity, is that so many of the world religions specifically focus on like one people group or one race or one ethnicity. But there's Christians in every nation. There's Christians in every nation throughout the world. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that's one of the wonderful things about church history, is reading about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, then on to the end of the Roman Empire, and then throughout the history of nations, and even now, as the gospel is spreading in China and Africa and other places on earth, this grace of God has appeared. And so for us to be adoring the gospel, we first need to be gripped by the fact that this grace has appeared. But secondly, look at the purpose of God, or God's purpose in grace. Look at verse 14. Paul says that, verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God's purpose. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came and gave himself. He died on the cross to redeem us. Redeem means to set free, to be liberated by something that's weighing you down, to redeem us from lawlessness, from being people who don't and can't keep the law. Jesus came to rescue us out of that. When I was a sophomore in college, I went to KC83, a big conference that Campus Crusade put on. Some of you probably heard about that. And for those of you Auburn fans, Auburn played Michigan in the Sugar Bowl. And so we rode from Auburn on a bus all the way out to Kansas City. And we rode from Kansas City down to New Orleans to watch the world's most boring win ever. Auburn beat Michigan 9-7 and got jumped for the national championship that year. But I went to the game with my dad. I met him down there. And at halftime, my father leans over and he says, "Hey, I got a little surprise for you." I'm like, "What's that, Dad?" He said, "The man who I flew down here with has a seat on his plane, and you can fly back on the plane." Now, I should have put it in context better, because it was about a 30-hour bus trip out to Kansas City, it seemed like, and it was a long bus trip to New Orleans, and it was late in the day, and I got on that plane, and I came home, went to sleep, and then got up the next morning all rested and went to meet the bus when it arrived. That plane trip set me free from the burden of that bus ride. Jesus came to rescue us from our lawlessness. He came to save us from the misery of that, to pull us out of it. He came to rescue us from that, and to purify us as a people for himself, eager for his own good. So he does this negative thing. He takes us out of this negative, but then there's this positive. He purifies us for himself to be a people of good works, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Purify means to make pure, to cleanse. He takes away our uncleanness and replaces it with cleanness. And we're to be this people for his own possession. Think about that, believer in Christ. You belong to Jesus. And he came to rescue you so you could be his very own. And you could experience his love. And you could experience his kindness. And you could experience his goodness. And you could experience what we just sang about, that he rejoices over us with singing. He came to purify you, to be a people for his very own, who love him, who know him, but who are also zealous for good works. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus would ask that of us, if he rescued us and redeemed us, that we ought to be a people who are zealous for good works, that we want to live in such a way that his name is praised? Good works are works that are beautiful, good, commendable, excellent. They flow out of an inner transformation that God is doing in our lives. They're things like the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. They're things like doing deeds of service and love to others, attitudes of mercy and forgiveness. These are all good works. And interestingly, six times in this letter, Paul tells Timothy to exhort people to good works. Still praying about next week. May preach on that more. But in the church, I'm just going to say this briefly. In the church, we're kind of confused about good works a lot of times. It is so clear in the New Testament that no works we do could ever merit God's favor, God's love for us, our entry into a relationship with him. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith, not by works. But that being said, we're saved unto works. I think sometimes we make the mistake, it's like we put them on a pendulum, and we say you can either have grace or you can have works. And sometimes the church emphasizes grace, and sometimes it swings to legalism and works. And I really don't think it's a pendulum, because the Bible never separates those two. It's more like a flower growing out of the ground, and this soil is the soil is the soil of grace in which God plants the seed of a new life, and always comes forth the flower of good works. That's what God is doing. He is making you a person who does good work and lives a life of good works. So that's Jesus' purpose. That's God's purpose in grace. We've looked at the appearing of grace and his purpose in grace. Now think for a minute about the training that grace gives. How does grace produce this life of doing works that are pleasing to the Lord? Well, look again at verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A couple of things to notice there. Grace trains us to say no and say yes. When I was growing up, my grandfather taught me to fish. He's actually a pretty famous guy. His name was Zip Newman, and he was a sports writer for the Birmingham News, good friends with Paul Bear Bryant. If you're an Alabama fan, if you look in the program, you'll see my granddad's name in there, because he popularized the name Crimson Tide. But I went to Auburn. So anyway, but my granddad taught me to fish, and here's what he did. In his backyard, he had a sandbox, and it was one of those old sandboxes with 4 1x10 sides and a little piece of wood in each corner. And he got his little Zebco rod out there, Zebco reel, and a little rod, and he put a plastic casting weight on it, and he would make me walk around the backyard in different locations and cast to the sandbox. And then he would take me fishing. So it would be like me, this 10-year-old boy, and 4 octogenarians. We'd be out there fishing. And I am so thankful it instilled in me this lifelong love of fishing. I actually occasionally meet people who say they've never been fishing. And I'm like, what do you do? What do you do in life? I can't understand that. But he instilled this lifelong love because he trained me as a young man on how to fish. And Paul says God's grace comes into your life and it trains you. How does it train you? How does God's grace train you? It trains you to say no to worldly passions and ungodliness. So grace trains us to say no to things. It says that it trains us to say no to ungodliness. It's simply one of those interesting Greek words where you have the word godliness with an A in front of it, which means the negative of godliness. And godliness is a reverence and a piety, and it's a doing all things with God in your mind and thinking about how you're going to please Him and thinking about the fact that He exists. And ungodliness is like irreverence. It's not thinking about God. And it always leads to ungodly actions and wickedness and sinful things. And so Paul says that you have to put that to death. You know, our culture, TV programs, sitcoms, God is not mentioned. That's ungodliness. It's just a total ignoring of Him. He says, you got to put that behind you, and you also need to renounce worldly passions, those desires that come from the flesh, that are centered upon earthly pleasures and comforts, the things that we so often get carried away with. Another story from campus ministry. There was a girl in our ministry at Mercer who started coming to our group, and she was pretty wild. And our intern started meeting for her, and a bunch of the girls started praying for her. And she came to our group for a while, and then one spring break, she went home to visit her parents, and she is riding home in the car and becomes a believer, gets converted. And we found out later that her parents had been praying for her for years that she would become a believer, that they were godly people, and they were so excited that she had been going to this Christian group, RUF, at Mercer. And so we waited about 6 months, wanted to make sure she was genuinely a believer, and asked her to share a testimony. And it was one of the greatest testimony experiences in a group of college students, because she got up and she said, she was telling about her conversion, how she was converted, and then she said, and on Tuesday nights and Friday nights, I go swim for about 3 hours. And she said, the reason I do that is because all my old non-Christian friends keep asking me to be around them and to go smoke pot with them. And she said, and I really like pot. And so, yeah, some of you are, so the college students were like, you know, it was a primarily Baptist institution. It caused some consternation when she said that. But she was acknowledging, wasn't she, that our lives have worldly passions and desires, and that God wants us to turn from those things? It was truly a great gospel moment in our ministry, honestly. And God is saying that we have to say no to these things. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's worth thinking about that word, renounce, because I think we understand that we're supposed to fight sin, and sometimes we can seek to fight sin. So maybe it's something in your life like the area of sexual purity. And maybe you're not looking at pornographic images, and maybe you're not, maybe you have a filter on your phone and your computer. I hope you do. Those are helpful. But you know, you can be doing some of that outward stuff, but nobody knows your secret glances. Nobody knows what you're looking at in the grocery store. Nobody knows what you're looking at on Instagram. It doesn't have to be harder sites to where we experience things which make us have wrong sexual temptations. And this passage says, renounce. Put that behind you. Say no to it. And I found that to be really helpful to me this week. Or maybe it's this area of bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe there's somebody in your life that outwardly you've quit saying things to your spouse about them. You're not saying anything negative about them in front of other people. But inside, you still just really are grating against it. That happens in my life. You know when it happens in my life? When I'm mowing the lawn. It's almost a bad time. It's like it reveals the blackness of my heart. I get out there and mow the lawn, and I'm just kind of like not thinking. Where does your mind go? Sometimes it goes to a person or two that I don't want to forgive. And Paul says, renounce ungodliness. And so the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness, but it's not just a negative. It also said there are positive things you need to work towards. So we have these descriptions: be self-controlled, or better, sober, sensibly, act with moderation and discretion, upright, be people who are doing what is right, doing what is right, and live godly lives. This is the great word, Eusebia. Eu means good, and sebia means worship. So earlier we said ungodliness is a-sebia. It means being against reverence, but as Christians we're supposed to be good, showing good reverence to the Lord. We're supposed to be godly. John Piper has a great little devotional book called A Godward Life, which really captures that. So grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say yes to certain things. And it also teaches us to live in this present age while keeping an eye on the one to come and waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, it says that we are to live godly lives in this present age. Paul was writing to Christians in Crete 2,000 years ago. And the message is this, is that the church in every age in history is called to live godly. And so this is the time that God has for you. The relationships you have, the place you work, the neighborhood you live in, COVID, political turmoil, all these things that are going on, this is when God wants you and me to live for Him. This is our time. This is our stage in human history. You only get one shot to glorify God in your life. So what are you doing with it? And Christians are people who live for Christ in this age. And we live while waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. My son told me a couple weeks ago, he said, Dad, I'm really glad I'm doing this half Ironman, but I'm going to tell you, I'm going to be really glad when it's over. He said, I just need my life back. You know, I have these 3 and 4 hour blocks on days that are just gone to training. He said, I can't wait till I have my life back. He's thinking of a different day. And Paul says that one thing that characterizes Christians is that we live in this present age, but we are waiting for the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the time when Jesus comes back. This passage talks about His first appearing, the grace of God appeared, and His second appearing. And we look forward to that day. And Paul says, he says, it's not just the appearing of Jesus, but the appearing of His glory. Don't you love that? His weightiness, His magnificence, His splendor, His majesty. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we are waiting for that day. And that teaches us to live in a godly way. And so, grace trains us in these ways. In conclusion, how does this work out? What does this mean? Well, we have a great theological heritage. Our spiritual heritage talks about something called the means of grace. And so how do we experience God's grace more and more? In other words, if it's the grace that trains us to live right for the Lord, how do we experience that more and more in our life? And that's a wonderful answer, and it's a freeing answer. It's just through very ordinary things. The Word of God, preached and read, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, prayer, worship, and fellowship. So maybe the closing application to you this morning is, when you participate in those things, do you anticipate experiencing the grace of God? It's like when you come and you listen to a sermon, are you listening for the voice of the Lord? Are you evaluating the preacher? All of us do that. But are you listening to say, what is God's message for me today? And how about your connection to the church? Yeah, you can be here, but wouldn't a deeper, better question be, what kind of relationships do you really have in the church? What kind of fellowship are you really experiencing? Are you really experiencing fellowship that's pushing you to a more godly life? The same could be said for prayer, all these other aspects. In a moment, we're getting ready to take communion. And communion is God's way of reminding you that Jesus came into the world. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So I want to encourage you to rest in that and take joy in that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this exhortation to adorn the gospel in our lives. And Lord, I just pray that we would really help one another in this. As one person said, it's a long road to heaven. And Lord, we want to be your people. We want to be ever changing. We want to be ever being transformed. And we pray, Lord, that we honestly might adorn the gospel in our lives in such a way that people would be drawn to you and see you. And Lord, thank you now for this opportunity to come to your table, be reminded of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.